Well, our reading is in Genesis again. We're going to look at the first six verses there, where the entrance of sin into that perfect creation is recorded for us. Genesis 3 and the first six verses. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you'll die." "You'll not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. It is God's word, and we'll try and come to an understanding of what that means, not just for then, but for now as well, in a little while's time. Well, let me fill you in if you are new today, or if you've just been away for a wee while. Evening series for a few weeks past, and maybe a long time to come, I'm not sure yet. It's trying to look at the big story, at what it is that sums up the Christian truth. Many of us have been brought up in some kind of Christian type of ethos and have some knowledge of some of the Bible stories, even if we can't quite put them all together in chronological order. But increasingly we're aware that as our own city and province becomes more international and folks come amongst us who don't have any Christian background at all, their question is, well, can you not tell me simply what the whole thing's about? What's Christianity in a nutshell? And then we're aware that it's not just international folks who migrate or come here for work who are in that predicament. There are those who've been brought up over more recent days in the province who have not had a church or Christian influence, and they ask the same question. What's it all about? What's the big picture here? And so I'm trying to use a kind of timeline facility to pick out the major issues in the Bible that focus our minds on what the heart of Christianity is about. If you haven't got one yet, there are some of these available on the information desk before you leave, which will show where we are so far in the story. First of all, God before time, God alone, who has that complete, perfect, self-sufficient God was there before time, works throughout time, will be there after time. Then we have begun to look at God in creation. God as creator, God as father of the family, and then tonight God in terms of sin that spoils his world. One of the great unanswered questions of life in terms of any religion is, why did God allow sin to spoil his world? If someone accepts, well, there is a creation, there was a creator, he was in charge of everything, he knew what he was doing, he made things perfect, he set a perfect human family in place that he could relate to and converse with and have a meaningful relationship with, why on earth did he let sin spoil it all? If you're looking for an answer for that from me, then I promise you, as soon as God tells me the answer, I'll let you know. But up to now, he hasn't told us the answer to that question. Search the Bible from start to finish, and you'll not find a clear, concise explanation of why the holy God of eternity allowed Satan to fall and allowed sin to enter the world. I think God will explain that to us in eternity when we get to heaven, if our minds can understand it, because it's a powerful question. What we're dealing with today is not why did God let it happen, but what does that sin consist of? What is sin? Depending where you've been brought up and how you've been brought up, you might have been told that sin was going to the pictures, going to theatre, smoking, drinking, and dancing. That was what sin was when I was young, and I tried them all. Most people find that sin actually, as you get older, takes different hues. You start to realize actually there's something more complex here. And I'm going to suggest to our minds and hearts tonight that, in fact, until we understand what was happening in the sin in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, we don't actually understand what sin itself is all about. So I want to start off by suggesting to our minds that sin is, first of all, as we see it in Adam and Eve, rebelling against God as provider. So chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis introduce us to God who creates the whole universe out of his energy and power for his purpose and for his design. Into that creation, he places a human family because he wants to relate to them. He wants to share who he is. His character, his person, his personality is so rich and varied that it's only right others should share that and enjoy him to the full. God has provided for that human family for all the needs they could possibly have. He's provided fully for them. He's provided beautifully for them. He's provided completely for all the needs physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually that this human family could ever dream of having. As we enter chapter 3 of Genesis, we remind ourselves this was still a perfect world, no sin, no fall, no judgment, no badness anywhere in the whole of God's creation. Everything God provided was perfect, and the supply for Adam and Eve was ample. So get this picture, here's perfect people in a perfect situation, and God, their provider, had provided them with everything they could possibly want or need. What Satan does is manage to stir up dissatisfaction with God as provider. The end result was that nagging doubt in Eve's mind as to whether maybe God could have provided them with something more. That nagging doubt, maybe God could have provided them with something better. It's one of the telling parts of the account is what happens in verse 6. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And those three things that kind of sum up what's going on inside her head and heart. This fruit, the fruit that had been denied to them, was good for food. They had plenty of food. All they needed had been provided. But Satan has stirred up this sense in her, well, here is something that God hasn't let me have. He hasn't provided it for me to eat, and it would be really good. It's pleasing to the eye. God's given them a perfect garden to live in with all that the mind and eye can take in and enjoy. She sees through Satan's working in her the disturbing of her rest in God. That's really attractive. God's put a hedge around that. He's forbidden me to take it. God's not been the perfect provider at all. He's held something really attractive from me. It's desirable for gaining wisdom. Satan had perhaps correctly said, if you take that, you'll have an understanding both of good and evil. Up until now, there's been an innocence in Adam and Eve, only understanding that which is good. Satan is saying, come on, you just try this, and your mind will be blown. You'll have a better wisdom, a better understanding. You'll know just like God does. better food, better pleasure, better wisdom is what the fruit appears to offer to Eve and then to Adam as well. So here's God who says, I provided you with everything that you need. Take whatever you like in this garden and enjoy it. Just that one particular fruit of that particular tree. What Satan has done is cleverly and deliberately created a doubt in their minds as to whether God really was a good enough provider. Or whether this God who was providing for them had in fact sold them short. Had he not held some good thing back from them? Hadn't he been a bit less good to them than he could have been? Throughout the rest of this big, big story, this, as we follow it through, one of the things that comes out of what it means to trust God or to have faith in God is to believe that he withholds no good thing from them that love him. But here's this dichotomy, here's this puzzle, here's this battle that goes on in the human minds, first of all, of Adam and Eve, as Satan sows the seed of doubt. Is God really a good provider for you, or has he kept from you something that would really make life a whole lot better for you? And the first quality of their sin and rebellion was it was rebellion against God as a perfect provider of all that they needed. I think Satan still does that. And I'm going to suggest to our minds, I'm not going to work it out for you, but you can ponder it later on, that in a sense, behind every sin in the whole world, at any time, at any place, has been this question mark that Satan stirs up in us, that God is keeping something good back from you, something would be good to enjoy, good to taste, good to go to, good to have for yourself. You'll be very well aware, I'm sure many of you, the Ten Commandments, as we call them, which was actually far more than ten, a whole book of commandments that God gives to his people in the law during the course of their wilderness wanderings. The aspects of the law, when you start to think about them, are very obviously illustrations of what it is to doubt that God is a good provider. You think of that command in the bottom end of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. And you start to think, well, what does it mean to covet something that somebody else has? And beneath it, get down to the root, it's not just that kind of social issue of, well, I covet what they have, and so therefore that's a social evil because that might drive me to wanting it for myself and going out and robbing them in the middle of the night to get it for myself. It's not just that social issue. At a much deeper level, it's saying that person has something, and I think that God should have given that to me. God has not provided it for me, and the question mark lies over God as perfect provider of what is best for me in my life. Has God not made some terrible mistake giving that to somebody else instead of giving it to me? God doesn't seem to be giving to me what I think would be best for me. So I covet what other people have, and in coveting, I raise a question mark over God as a perfect provider for me. Or you think of the command not to commit adultery. You might say, isn't that just a sexual thing? Isn't it just a social thing? I see somebody else's wife, somebody else's spouse, and I think they would be quite good for me. And there is that social level to it. There is an evil at the social level, for it does destroy other people's relationships, other people's families, etc. But much more profoundly, adultery is a kind of statement I make that says, I don't think God provided me with the partner who's best for me. We never put that kind of language. I've never heard in all my years of hearing people say what a mess I've made in my life in my adultery, I've never heard someone say it in that kind of terminology, but that actually isn't it what lies underneath an act of adultery, saying there is somebody else's spouse and I would like them, God hasn't given them to me, so God has failed to provide me with the perfect person that I would like to have a relationship with. Couldn't God have been a lot kinder to me, giving me her instead of the one I've got? Or giving me somebody who could do things better for me, or iron my shirts better for me, or whatever it is I happen to say. Underneath, it's not just I question the person, I question the God of heaven as provider for me of what he believes to be best for me in my life. Seeing sin as something which questions God as provider is vital. Especially those who don't believe they're very sinful. All around us today are people who will say, well, I've done nothing really, really bad. You know, I've never committed adultery. I've never gone and stolen someone else's car because I thought theirs was better than mine. I haven't done anything really, really bad. And some people don't understand that the covetous attitude, the adulterous desire, the thought that lies behind all the sins we ever commit, as Jesus said, is wrong itself because of this fact. It believes that God is not a good provider for me. He could have done it better for me. He could have looked after me differently. And behind all sin lies this question mark, this rebellion against God as provider. I think that understanding is also helpful when folks are trying to understand, well, why are some things considered sin and why are some things considered to be bad for us? Those who look hard and long at Adam and Eve in the garden say, well, why was it so bad that they took some fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Is that such a big issue that the whole of the human race is marred and spoilt forever afterwards? Yes, if you look at it in terms of the mere eating of a piece of fruit, black apple according to Daniel, then no big deal. Why should the whole human race's future and eternity hang on where they did or didn't eat a bit of black apple? Look at it and say, here are people in whose minds Satan had sowed the belief that God, their provider, was not a good enough provider for them. He hadn't been kind enough. He hadn't been generous enough. You begin to realize this is not an issue of what I do or say or think. This is about my relationship with God himself. And any time I question or distrust God as provider, I've damaged the relationship between me and God. That's what sin is. It's not all that sin is. Secondly, we're going to say that Adam and Eve's sin was rebelling not only against God as provider, but against God as counselor. God had actually given them very few commands or pieces of advice that they were to heed. They weren't kind of tomes and tomes and tomes of books in which God said, here's all the rules and regulations, make sure you obey them all. As we said last week, there are actually basically two. And one of them was this one about not eating the fruit that was in the tree in the middle of the garden. So when you look at Adam and Eve in this story, you're not facing people saying, well, maybe they had forgotten the commands or got mixed up on them. Maybe they didn't understand what it was all about. Indeed, when the devil asks Eve, what did God actually say to you? And the devil very cleverly says, God told you not to eat the fruit of the trees. And Eve says, no, it actually wasn't that that God said. In verse 3, she says, God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you'll die. She knew what God had said. That counsel, that wisdom God had given was absolutely sharp and clear in her mind. There's no doubt. It wasn't that, well, I got things mixed up. I'm sorry, God, but I forgot what you said. She can tell Satan the serpent exactly what God's single piece of advice had been on that issue. So she hadn't got the wrong end of the stick. She had just made a bit of a mistake. She hadn't forgotten what God had said. She knew full well what God had said and what God had meant. So when you start to look at what she did then, her act represented a rebellion against that specific counsel and wisdom of God, their counselor and advisor. So it's not just saying, well, God, I question you as provider of all I need in life. It was now a question about what God says. Is God wise in what he says and requires of us or not? What a range of sins fits that description. God's written and spoken words that are wise on all sorts of issues. The Bible is sufficiently broad to cover all the main guidelines that we need in life. But while God has spoken truth about what's wise, we decide we know what's better. Every time I sin, I in a sense say, well, God, you said don't do that, but I think I know a wee bit better than you do. Or every time I sin, I say, well, God said don't do that. And I say, well, I think really it's fine if I do it. I know better than you do. Your counsel, your wisdom, your word, your statements aren't quite up to the level I'm at. I know better than God. And again, I don't think I've ever met anyone who actually says it that way. But every time I sin, in effect, I'm saying whatever God has said, whatever God has prohibited, whatever way God has directed, I know better than him. A lot of emphasis past week or two on the marriage laws in our own country about to be radically changed. And I think in the debates and arguments that have gone on, it's very easy to get bogged down in the terminology and all its meaning. All too easy to see the matter as just a question of whether or not homosexual tendencies are right or wrong, acceptable or unacceptable. As Christians, our deepest concern should actually be what God has said and the rejection of what God has said about family life, for instance, about marriage itself, where we set ourselves up and say, well, God did say that. That's what is said in the Bible. But actually, we know better today. And of course, there's lots of things that get put in the same bracket. Lots of folks that I know who'd be very, very strong that, well, that's terrible legislation to go through Parliament, and I'm not saying it's not, but who'd be really, really het up about that. Who, if they were to set their own family relationships out, come far short of what God's required of us. It's the whole package of what God has said we should be living like in families, in societies, in communities. It's that whole package we have to take as a whole. And we're all guilty, if we're honest, of saying, well, that area, I'm okay, I'm kosher on that one, I get that one right. These ones, well, you know, they're different days to what they were 5,000 years ago when all this happened, or however many thousands or whatever years it was. You know, things have changed, things have moved on. That culture is not the same as our culture. And in one way or another, what we do is exactly what Eve was doing, saying, well, God, you have spoken, you've given a word, I understand it, it's clear enough, but I think I can do something different, and I'll be fine. My wisdom better than God's wisdom. So we rebel against God as our provider. We rebel against God as our counselor. I think Eve's sin, thirdly, showed rebelling against God as Lord, as the absolute sovereign, as the master. When you go back to the serpent, as he embarks on the act of temptation, he first of all questions what God had actually said and misrepresents what God actually said. He then proceeds to raise doubts about the soundness of God's counsel. Will that really happen? And his final twist in verses 4 and 5, it suggests it's actually fine to reject God's commandments. Eve has been clear. She's remembered God said, no, none of that fruit of the tree in the middle in the garden, or you'll die. And what does Satan say? Oh, come on, Eve. You'll not surely die. Verse 4. Come on, Eve. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Not, Eve, if you eat that fruit, yeah, God's right and you'll perish and you'll have a tough time. But come on, Eve. If you eat that fruit, you'll be better than what you are now. The whole claim that Satan is making is, Eve, you can disobey God as Lord, as Master, as King, as Ruler, as Sovereign, as the one who has all authority in himself. You can disobey him and you get away with it. No problem. God's not going to bring some awful condemnation on you. God's not going to give you a hard time for that. God will understand. And it is that authority of God as Lord that starts to get attacked. The claim is that God is unreliable. He's untrustworthy. He's lacking in integrity in his rule as Lord and Master. And of course, if the Lord is a liar, then there's no need to obey him as Lord and Master at all, is there? Start to disintegrate that sense of God being absolute Lord and Master, ruling with truth and integrity in all he does. And then you just do what you like. You disregard God as Lord altogether. I'm not suggesting that actually Eve went through all that as a kind of set of concepts in her mind and heart consciously. She was to say afterwards to God, Satan deceived me. But part of the way the devil works in us is to raise these questions in our minds. Does God really act like a good provider? When God speaks, does he really act as the perfect wise counselor? When God rules, does he rule with absolute truth, integrity, honesty, and justice? Or is the devil right? That God sometimes gets it wrong. That God tells you to do things and really you should disobey him because his voice, his rule doesn't really count at all. The sin of Adam and Eve did amount to an act of rebellion against the authority of God as Lord and Master. God had right and God had responsibility of dominion over Adam and Eve. Just as he gave them dominion over the creatures of the world, so he had dominion, rule over them. Not to suppress them and make life miserable. His dominion over them was to safeguard and direct them to the very best life they could possibly have. And their sin was a rejection of that lordship, that dominion of God. They were saying, in essence, what others said at the crucifixion of Christ, we will not have this man, this God, to rule over us. Again, I'm suggesting that as we think about ourselves and apply it to ourselves, we think in terms of how we share the Christian truth with other people, we have to say actually no sin is not covered by that same description. Every sin is an act of rebellion against God as Lord and Master. Lots of questions we're asked sometimes as Christian leaders is, I don't understand why, if it's just a wee white lie, God would be as bothered as if it's some massive lie like the bankers or the politicians. You know, my wee white lie when I told my wife that her hat was lovely when I didn't really like it at all, that's kind of small and insignificant. It doesn't really matter, does it? Can we not grade sins and say, well, there's these ones here, and they're not that big, so they're not to be troubling us, and there's these really big sins, and we should be bothered about them. Well, if we're simply looking at the social consequences of our sin, we might say, yeah, actually, maybe my wife, when I told her hat was lovely, when I thought it was horrible, was blessed by it and made to feel good, so maybe that wasn't such a big deal. But if I stand back and say, but God, as ruler, as one who has dominion over me and over this world for our good, says, don't lie, and doesn't say big ones, small ones, or medium-sized ones, but the lack of integrity is important, so hear what I'm saying and do it, then size of the lie doesn't really matter. They all come under this heading of being a rejection of God as Lord. It's why the grossness of sin doesn't really matter. It's not saying it doesn't important, but it's saying that's not the heart of the issue. We all have our pet hates in life. I guess if I went round you all tonight and gave a sheet of paper and said, number 1 to 5, the worst, grossest sins in the world, there'd be a different 5 in probably every single one of us. But it's not the grossness of sin that makes sin serious. It is that sin rejects what God, as Lord and Master, has said is right or wrong. The sin might be socially acceptable. And you might go around our society and ask, do you think that's a serious sin? Nah, not at all. I wouldn't classify that as a sin. Why, taking the name of the Lord our God in vain, that's not a big deal, surely, nowadays. But when you put it into this context, it's a rejection of what God said is right or wrong, that sin becomes all the more serious, and we see it more clearly for what it really is. Rebelling against God as provider, rebelling against God as counselor, rebelling against God as Lord. And lastly, it's rebelling against God as Father. Describing God's creation of the human race last week, we highlighted that reference that Paul made in Athens to the Greek world, taking it out of their poetry. As some of your own poets said, we are all his offspring. And we said last Sunday, that's quite a challenging, quite a broad description, quite a bold thing that Paul does. Takes Greek poets from a non-Christian background and says, that's dead right. But he's using it in order to say that's actually lies behind why God created human beings. They would have a relationship that is family-like with him. So we can talk with him, converse with him, commune with him, open our hearts to him, be intimate with him. That's a kind of relationship God established with Adam and Eve at the beginning. What lies behind that kind of relationship in family life? The two things I think most of us would pick out rightly would be love and trust. No matter what kind of family you come from, no matter what part of the family you're thinking of, every part of the family needs love and trust. And that's a relationship God has set up for us. It's not slaves to a slave owner, or employees to an employer, or subjects to monarch. The relationship is that relationship of love and trust with one who's our father and we are his children. When Adam and Eve decided to take Satan's advice and eat that fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden, they were rebelling against their father. Their sin attacked the relationship of both love and trust. Disobedience damaged that bond of love. God calls us to love him with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength, and our neighbors ourselves. What they had done was transfer love from God their father essentially to Satan the tempter. Who did they love most at that point in time as they took the fruit from the tree? You can't say they were loving the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength as their precious father whom they would do anything for. They're actually saying, well, actually Satan gets our vote just now. We love him most of all. Essentially, that's why throughout the rest of the Bible story, you find words like enemies, enmity between God and man comes into the scene, because it's as bad as that. Adam and Eve's sin, and in them, the whole human race, transferred their love away from God, heart, mind, soul, and strength, and transferred it to other things and ultimately to Satan himself. The relationship of trust was broken, as well as the relationship of love. Up to that moment in time, their walk and their talk with God was characterized by that trust that children place in loving parents. Those queries and questions that Satan had put into Eve's mind had assaulted that trust that Eve had in God, her father. Satan undermined that trust, broke that trust, smashed that trust to pieces. And that goes through everything that Satan says to Eve in those few verses there, six verses, and yet they're chock-a-block full of Satan putting that question mark over and over and over and over again into Eve's mind. Can you really trust God? Can you trust what he said? Can you trust why he did it? Can you trust what he's asked of you? Can you trust what he threatened to you? At every level, Satan was stirring up that sense, no, I can't trust God anymore. Their sense of guilt and shame became apparent immediately. They can't look God in the face anymore. I think it's perhaps the saddest part of the whole Bible in a way, that very night God comes to walk and talk with them in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden, and the pair of them are hiding themselves. They can't face God. Only one bit of fruit, someone must say. Why would that change everything? It changed everything because even before God spells out his judgments on them, already sin has had its impact in their own minds and hearts. They know their family relationship with God has been tarnished. One sin had broken the family relationship, and they had no way of putting it right themselves. Sin then is fundamentally an issue of how we treat God as our provider, as our counselor, as our Lord, and as our creator father. Every sin we commit, however much we try and justify it to ourselves, we all do that, needs to be analyzed in these terms. Isn't this sin raising a question mark over whether God is a good provider for me? Isn't this sin, in effect, a question mark over God as counselor, what he said is wise and good? Isn't this sin putting a question mark over God as Lord, who said, I am in charge here, you must obey me? Isn't it raising, most painfully of all, a question mark over God as our Father, who loves and trusts in the Garden of Eden, but who finds that love and that trust destroyed by human arrogance and sinful behavior? And of course, what Adam and Eve did that day is replicated in each of us, not just as a one-off, sadly, but every day we live, we do those same things and raise those same questions. God and sin. Put it that way because sin is fundamentally an issue of how we see and respond to God. I'll say that again because I think it's vitally important. Sin is fundamentally about how we see and respond to God. We've got our minds so absorbed with sin is about if I do this or if I say that or if I go to that place, the things I do, it's all about me. Sin is actually about a relationship intended by God to be had between us and him. And the rest of the big, big story we're taking up about the aftermath of that rebellion and the way in which God had to go about the way of fixing it for us because we can't fix it ourselves. No sin is an insignificant matter. No sin is tiny. No sin is insignificant because every sin is a rejection of God as our provider, counselor, Lord, and Father. And you think, well, if he's been so badly treated by us, I'm sure he wants to give up on all of us. And yet the beauty of the big, big story is that right from square one, God was saying, I'm not going to give up on you. You've hurt me, you've rejected me, you've rebelled against me, but I'm going to find a way for you to come back into my family again. That's the cross of Christ our Savior. Let's pray together. On a level, there's a great difficulty for us to see the ordinary everyday sins of life on this grand scale. It's uncomfortable for us to imagine that the tiny little things that are imperfect in us are acts of rebellion against you in this way. But we do want to take your word seriously and open our hearts to the fact that we have rebelled against you, and that every time we say something impure, unkind, untrue, rash and angry, proud and arrogant, we're saying things that rebel against the living and true God. It's hard for us, Lord, to feel that the things we feel, the things that motivate us, the things hidden from the rest of the world that no one ever sees or has as an impact upon them, are things that are wrong, acts of rebellion against you. It's hard, Lord, for us to come to terms sometimes with the thoughts that small deeds that are unkind, small actions that lack compassion, small deeds that are just a wee bit underhand, the tiny little theft of something that's never missed by anybody. There are small things, nonetheless, are acts of rebellion against you as the living God. Help us, Lord, to understand their seriousness. Help us to see our helplessness to change, other than in the gospel, the good news of your Son, our Savior. And thank you, Father, for being such a patient God with us in the light of all of our great rebellion. Thank you for making a way of salvation and hope and life for us in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.